All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 2. We're finishing chapter 2 today, and we're at a very interesting point in this unfolding gospel. So what we saw last time, pre-camp, was the incredible miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, and John tells us in his gospel that this was the first sign that Jesus did. Now, John is very specific about these signs because signs point us to things. Signs give us direction. We use signs in our everyday lives as you're driving along the road, as you're navigating through a mall or a building. We look at the signs and the signs point to specific details. They give us details. And John wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. John wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in him, we have eternal life. And so we've just come out of Jesus turning water into 180 gallons of pure vintage wine, and there's some marvelous truth that surrounds that. And what we see next is that Jesus and the disciples who've been up north in Galilee now take a long pilgrimage. They take a long journey all the way down south to Jerusalem, and they land in Jerusalem for the Passover, which is an incredibly important festival in the Jewish calendar. And so Jesus and the disciples have moved to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And this is the account, the astonishing, dramatic account of Jesus clearing the temple. Now, some skeptics say that Jesus lost his temper, that possibly Jesus even sinned. However, as you read the text, there is no evidence of sin whatsoever. And we know that from the rest of Scripture that Jesus never sinned, not even in thought. We do, however, see in this passage Jesus doing something extraordinary. He shows what we call righteous anger. And so we could title the sermon, Gentle Jesus, Zealous and Angry. Here we go, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, by the way, going up, even though he's moving south, is because Jerusalem was on a hill. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. All right, quite a famous passage, Jesus clearing the temple. Before we talk about that, when I first became a Christian, I remember going on this huge youth camp. We traveled in buses all the way up to the Michalisburg Mountains, and we were at a big festival, and there was an awesome band, and the one night we sang this song. Tell me if you know the song. Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. And I'll keep this world from dragging me down. I'm going to stand my ground. I want to sing it almost. Hey, hey, baby, there ain't no easy way out. I won't back down. Who knows this song? Who's it sung by? Tom Petty. What a great song. We sang it out at this huge youth Christian festival. So the question is, this is a great song, but it's not a Christian song, not at all. In fact, it has nothing to do with Christianity. So why did we sing it at youth camp? I have no idea. But it was a cool song. And there we were, I won't back down, you know, we were like arms raised, you know, gates of hell. But what are we didn't know what we were doing, it was just cool. And this raises an important question, actually. What should we sing at church? How important is worship? Does God care about how we worship? Is God concerned with how we worship? And the obvious answer is yes, of course he does. And today's passage is evidence that Jesus is very zealous for God-honoring worship. So the first point is this. There's only two points. The first point is Jesus is purifying his Father's house. This is what he's doing in this passage. Jesus is cleansing the temple. He is purifying his Father's house. Now, what you need to know is that John's gospel actually shares this story at the front end of Jesus' ministry. And so it is highly likely that there were two accounts where Jesus cleansed the temple. The others are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they happen at the end of Jesus' life. So this is happening right at the front end. And this is happening, as we know, during Passover. And because it was during Passover, it meant that worship in the temple involved animal sacrifice. Because it was a throwback to the original Passover. Remember the Passover at the Exodus when they had to slaughter a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the door, and then therefore the people of Israel were spared the angel of death because of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And so celebrating the Passover involved blood sacrifices, that animals would be sacrificed. And these sacrifices were a constant reminder to the people of Israel of their gracious deliverance out of Egypt. But also it was a constant reminder that someone had to pay the price, that there had to be a sacrifice in order to go free, that there had to be some kind of atonement, some kind of payment, so that there could be a deliverance. And so what happened at every Passover festival was that thousands upon thousands of Jewish worshippers would take the pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. And so what we see is Jesus and his disciples are part of these thousands. And they've made their way to Jerusalem. But the problem is this, that the temple has actually been in disarray for a very long time. So although there was a temple, it wasn't running well. And the part of the reason we know that is because all of these thousands of worshipers no longer traveled with their sacrifice. Why? Because it was just a schlep, right? You got to bring your goat on this long pilgrimage. You got to bring your pigeon, you know, you got to bring your lamb or whatever it might have been. You got to bring your oxen. And so the Pharisees had come up with a very clever plan, and that was, hey, travel light. Travel light, and when you get to the temple, you can buy your animal sacrifice. How convenient. This may have been an act of love. But this was a useful service, and so everyone was tapping into the service, and everyone was prepared to leverage this wonderful opportunity. We don't have to travel heavy. We can travel light, and when we get to the temple, there'll be different selections. Depending on your budget, you could buy an ox, you could buy a lamb, you could buy a pigeon, depending on your budget. And so Jesus arrives at the temple to worship. And he looks around and he thinks to himself, what in the world is going on here? And his blood pressure begins to rise, and there's beads of sweat beginning to show on his brow, and he's muttering under his breath, clearly these people do not honor God. Clearly these people are not concerned about God's glory. And eventually Jesus can't take it anymore. And so he gathers some ropes, and the text says he fashions a whip. He makes a whip as a means for two things, to clear the temple, but also to defend himself. Defend himself, why? Because there are thousands of people. And one man versus a thousand is surely not. But he begins to sweat and swing, right? And he's swinging the whip and he's sweating profusely and he grabs the edge of the tables and he turns and flips them over and all the money's running and people are screaming and fleeing for their lives. And it's quite a chaotic situation. And there's resistance. No doubt there is resistance. Resistance from the crowds of worshipers. There's resistance from the merchants who are selling the goods. Who do you think you are? And there's resistance from the temple police. And yet with all of these forces and these crowds against Jesus, he manages to evacuate the entire temple within minutes. What we see here is that the Lamb of God is acting like a lion. Jesus is angry because people are being distracted from true worship. Worship has been cheapened. Worship has been made convenient. The whole idea of sacrifice has been removed from worship. Yes, it will end in a sacrifice, but there's no sacrifice to get to the sacrifice. Worship has just become a convenience. The merchants have transformed the house of God into a marketplace. And so although Jesus is slow to anger, when his anger is aroused, look out. Look with me carefully at verse 16 and 17. Here's why we can call it righteous anger. Because of the goal. The goal is not to look good. The goal is not to elevate himself. The righteous anger here is because he is zealous for something. Not for his own good. Have a look at it. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. There are two things going on here. One is that this was planned. This was according to plan. This wasn't just Jesus flying off the handle. This was actually orchestrated. This was part of the redemptive plan of God, that there needed to be a reworking of the temple and of the Jewish religion. And this was part of the process. But also, it was a demonstration that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that he is concerned not about his own reputation or the reputation of religious leaders, but the reputation of his Father. This was his main concern, was the glory of God. Jesus, in this portrayal, is zealous for undistracted, God-honoring worship. Now, let me ask you, I know people get zealous about many things. We get zealous about all sorts of things. We get very passionate about things. We get passionate about politics. We get passionate about sport. We get passionate about our surfing. We get passionate about our fishing. We get passionate about all sorts of things. Some people are passionate about their careers. Some people are passionate about cars. Some people are passionate about health and fitness. About making money. People get zealous for their hobbies, all sorts of things. And we sweat over these things, right? We go to gym and we work out and we get consumed and we spend loads of money on these things and we give up time and we sacrifice. Some people even lose their families over these things. So this isn't so odd, really, to get passionate about something that actually doesn't ever really matter, is what we are accustomed to, right? I mean, we get passionate about superficial things. And we give our lives to it. We sacrifice for it. But when it comes to things that really matter, how are we doing? What are you zealous for? The things that really matter, things that are not superficial, but things that are actually most important. We'll come back to that at the end. So the first thing is Jesus is passionate about his Father's house and he wants to purify people. He wants to sanctify his Father's house. So the first thing is he purifies. Secondly, Jesus then personifies his Father's house. And there's no doubt that the Jewish leaders are freaked out, right? The Jewish leaders are shocked to their core. And so they march straight up to Jesus and they say to him, well, who on earth do you think you are? And he's like, thanks for asking. They come to Jesus and they go, what gives you the right to behave this way? And so look at it in verse 18. It says, so the Jews said to him, this is their way of saying, who on earth do you think you are? They say to him, they wrap it in religious language. They say, what sign do you show us for doing this? In other words, give us some proof that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign. And then he doesn't do anything immediately, but he says something about what will happen. Verse 19, here's his answer. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, this isn't a commandment. He's not commanding them to kill him, right? No doubt, he's got his death in mind, the death of Christ, which wouldn't have been on the radar yet. But he is prophesying, in a sense, what they will do. That this is what's going to happen. This was a declaration of God's, Jesus' omniscience, that he actually knows all things. And it is a declaration of what will happen in the future. Jesus is stating what will happen to him at their hands. They will take him. They will capture him. They will beat him. They will kill him. He will die. And in 3 days, he will be raised. Now notice how sovereign Jesus is even in death. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Even in death, the Son of God is sovereign. There's so much in these phrases. So at the surface level, let's just see that the resurrection, Jesus is prophesying his death and his resurrection with a timeline. The resurrection of Christ, Jesus is saying, the resurrection of my body, you're going to destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up, and the resurrection of my body is the rebuilding of the temple. Destroy the temple, and a new temple will emerge. Do you see that? Jesus is leveraging the location. They are in the temple, and Jesus, and they're all looking at this temple going, he is a madman. He is a madman. But what Jesus is saying is not only is he here to purify the temple, but he's there to personify it. And he personifies it perfectly, because as one temple is beginning to come down, the true temple is emerging. Christ's body. So look at the response in verse 20 and verse 21. The Jews then said, this is their way of saying you're out of your mind. They said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, why was this such an astonishing claim? Well, clearly there's a time period involved. There's 46 years. To understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, we just need to do a little bit of work around this idea of the temple. So just quickly, bear with me. 1,500 years prior to Jesus, God had instructed the nation of Israel to build a tent. They'd just come out of Egypt. They'd gone into the promised land, and God had instructed them to build a tabernacle, a tent. And this tent was where the people of God would meet with God. It's where the law of God was housed. It was where the sacrifices would happen. And the people would meet with God in the tent, in the tabernacle. And then a few hundred years later, Israel was at its prime. People were gathering in the nation, and there were kings, and King Solomon decided he had enough of the tent, wise man. He had enough of camping, and he moved into a chalet, right? He built a stone temple in Jerusalem, and this was around 1000 BC. And so King Solomon gave the people of Israel a permanent dwelling place. A magnificent stone temple. And this temple was then destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians 500 years later. The Babylonians invade Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. And so the temple was destroyed and for at least 70 years. And then they went back to their homeland and they came back to a destroyed, dilapidated temple. And under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to put it back together. But it never came back. It never really came back to its full glory. And so then under the rule of the Romans, the Jews are still oppressed. They're in their land. They've gone back to their land. They're no longer exiles. They've gone back to their land. But it's really not like the glory days under King Solomon. And then they get a good emperor. They get King Herod. And King Herod looks favorably upon the Jews, and he decides about 20 years before the Messiah comes. How's this in God's providence? 20 years before, he decides he wants to refurbish the temple. He's going to do a kind thing for the Jews. You know, he's ruling over the province of this area, and so he says, okay, let's refurbish the temple, and they begin this long building project. And when Jesus stands up in this temple and he declares what he declares, it had now been 46 years. And so then when Jesus says this, there are a whole lot of things that are in the background, right? There's all this history. There's all this idea that their whole religious life has centered around the temple. And now this guy, who's this guy think he is? That he's going to destroy this and in 3 days raise it up. Listen to the words of John in John 1 verse 14. Just the previous chapter, we recall this from a few weeks ago. John says, and the Word became flesh. So this building project's happening. And the eternal Son of God became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is tabernacled. He tabernacled. The tent has arrived. The eternal Son of God has tented among us, and we have seen his glory. And so when John says this in chapter 2, verse 22, in our text for today, he says this, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What scripture? It could only be the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament, and the Old Testament had prophesied that there would be a rebuilding of the temple. And so are we to anticipate, as Christians, are we to anticipate that there will be a physical temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? No, not at all. Why? Because there is a temple already. It's his body. The body of Christ is the temple. And we are part of that temple. We, the church, are the temple of God. All over the world. If you had to ask someone, well, where's Christianity's headquarters? It's everywhere. You can't stop it. Jesus is resurrected, and his body is the temple. They remembered the scriptures and they believed. His resurrection is the end of all sacrifices. His resurrection is the end of all need for priests. Why would we need priests? We don't need priests. We don't need sacrifices. Therefore, we don't need a temple. We have Christ, the risen Lord. When he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," together with all sorts of things, he was saying, "It is done." The temple sacrifices are done. The temple curtain was split. Everything to do with the old covenant is now done. And so I know that there are many Jews that are still hoping that one day they will get a temple. And should we as Christians be supporting them in that they should get their temple? And I think the answer is no, because I think it compounds their problem. It actually doesn't help them. Because what are they going to do with the temple? All they're going to do is start animal sacrifices and install a priesthood, and that is an undermining of the gospel, because they don't need a physical temple, they need Jesus. That's the temple they need. They don't need animal sacrifices, they need the blood of Christ. So let me close, let me wrap this all up. Two questions for us. The first question is this: Jesus was zealous for worship. Are you? We get passionate, as I said earlier, about all sorts of things. But I want to ask you, are you zealous for the glory of God? The only thing that really matters. Yes, family matters. Yes, we are called to be good and wise stewards. Yes, children matter. We need to raise our kids well. We need to do a good job. We need to be proper, faithful believers, disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. But we prioritize all sorts of other things that don't matter. And I think an important question out of today's text is, how zealous are you for the glory of God? How zealous are you for the things that really matter? For the glory of God and for his worship. That's the first question. The second question is, does your Jesus ever get angry? Many people today think of Jesus only as meek and mild. No, he's just a nice guy, right? We think he's a nice guy, and so he will never upset anyone. Wrong. The world wants to portray Jesus as a weak, nice guy, right? So it's not that they want him to be a baddie. No, no, they just want him to be a softie. They want him to be weak, even effeminate. They want Jesus to be the kind of guy who sits around knitting scarves, drinking kombucha, eating kale, right? And if this is the Jesus that you worship, you're worshiping a false God. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the commitment? Where's the priority? Because according to Scripture, Jesus is the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. He's the Lamb of God and he's the Lion of Judah. And one day Jesus is coming back again to judge the nations. And he will once again cleanse the temple. The temple of this world, this earth, is the temple of God's dwelling. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when he comes again, he will cleanse the earth. And make no mistake, when he comes, he's not coming as a lamb to be slaughtered. He's coming as a lion who will roar. And so he is slow to anger. But be sure you're not on the wrong side. I close with these words from Revelation 19, speaking of Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, he has the righteous anger, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Down to verse 15. From his mouth comes a whip. No, it says a sharp sword, but same imagery, right? He's cleansing the temple. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He's cleansing the temple, the earth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. My question to you, is he your king? Is he your Lord? Don't delay. Don't delay. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, but also the roaring lion. Thank you that we are dealing with weighty matters. This isn't trivial stuff. How we worship really matters. How we live really counts. We thank you that you've called us as Christians to be the temple, the true and living temple, the temple of God. And so we pray that our lives would bear witness, that our lives would match our confession. And that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified in this temple. That we would have some moments of self-reflection. What are we passionate about? What is it that drives us? What is it that controls us? What are we living for? And I pray, Father, for us as a church, that it would be first and foremost for your glory. That we'd be zealous for your glory, for God-honoring worship. Lord, we pray for our homes. We pray for our families. We pray for our children. We pray for our work. Help us to worship you at home. Help us to worship you in the workplace. Help us to worship you as we parent. We need your help, Lord. And we thank you that you are the risen Savior and that you poured out your Spirit to strengthen your church. And so we pray that you would strengthen us today. Thank you for this eye-opening passage as we encounter Christ passionate about his Father's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.